Heavenly Father, as Ben and the team have led us, we come before you. We adore you. What a glorious day it is being. We do thank you for being so good to us in the good times, in the plentiful times. We thank you for our home, for our family, for this church where we can worship you freely. But we also know that you're good to us even in those times when that are not so good, in those stressful times, in wilderness, and when we face difficulties and disasters. Lord, we do acknowledge that we live in unsettling times right now, what with earthquakes and tsunamis, with eruptions of volcanoes and massive floods and devastating tornadoes. Lord, we pray for the tens of thousands of people who have been impacted over these last couple of weeks, who've lost so much. Lord, we pray for them, for your strength to be lifting them, to be comforting those who are needy. We pray that you will put your people right there to bring relief, to bring hope, to bring the message of healing. We do lift them up in our prayers right now. We acknowledge your sovereignty over all matters in the world, in nature, and in our own lives, whether things are good or whether things are not so good. We will wait upon you, and we trust that you will comfort us and lift us up out of despair. Lord, this morning we pray that you will open up our hearts for the message, for Brian's words. We pray that you will be opening us and teaching us what it's like, and the true message of coming before you in repentance and seeking for forgiveness and restoration. So we do lift up this morning unto your hands. In your name we pray. Amen. As Brian continues his series in the life of David, today the scripture reading is somewhat of a warning to us. It starts with Numbers. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. And from Proverbs it says, whoever conceals his transgressions or hides his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy.
Our Father, we thank you. We can gather together as a congregation with the privilege of being in your presence, to live in a weekly rhythm where we stop and to ask you to open up our eyes to what you're doing, to be cleansed of sin and renewed in fellowship with you and one another, and then empowered for new life, to walk in new ways that please you. And so we thank you for your word, and we pray you'd use it to strengthen us, to see the beauty of your holiness, to hate sin, to love the sinner, and to enjoy our full, complete sanctification that comes as a gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text today is 2 Samuel 13. And you remember last week, after David's treacherous sins of adultery and murder, he threw himself upon the mercy of God, not only to be forgiven, but to be restored with a clean heart, a new spirit. He wanted to be fully human again. So the question is, how does a repentant sinner get restored in the community of faith? What's the process? Does forgiveness imply that a wrong party must extend immediate trust or renew covenant bonds as in a marriage? Does mercy demand immediate reinstatement to leadership? Does forgiveness mean that God's going to alleviate consequences or mitigate them in some way? Or do consequences of our sins have a necessary and healing, constructive role to play in restoration? These are complex issues, they're controversial issues, and they demand mature and humble responses. And our text today will shed some needed light to help us negotiate through these troubled waters. First thing I'd like to say from Proverbs 28 is that God's mercy trumps his justice. It's great news. And because David made a full and complete confession of his sin in Psalm 51, he obtained mercy from God. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned." And then I think at that point he wrote Psalm 51. Because when he wrote it, he didn't know if he was forgiven. And then Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." That's mercy. As Bruce Waltke writes, David confesses his sin and repents, and although justice demands he be put to death, God's mercy is greater than his justice. God nullified the death sentence the king pronounces on himself. Out of his abounding love and grace and mercy, God forgives David so that sinners will know that he is a God of grace, not wrath, and be turned back to God. Now for us, if we need to understand, if God forgives an individual, we must also forgive. For God was the one who was ultimately wrong, and the servant rises or falls based on the word of the Lord, not our word. And to refuse forgiveness of a repentant sinner, someone who's wronged you, places you in the precarious position of usurping God's rightful role as judge. And if you continue to maintain a hard heart, you're calling into question your status as a believer. In the words of Jesus, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. But secondly, forgiveness does not imply that we escape consequences. David could not restore Uriah's life. David could not restore Bathsheba's purity. Numbers says, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in loyal love, steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." Now, there's been plenty of bad sermons preached about generational sin, that children pay for the sins of their parents, and that's not what this is teaching. What this is teaching is that idolatry is dangerous and it is contagious. And if you introduce it into your home and you think you can do that with your boundaries, it's likely that your children will be affected and will escalate the issue in the next generation. Now, in David's case, his sin had a national dimension, and because he despised God's word, God disciplined him in full view of the nations with the death of the child born from his illicit union with Bathsheba. Furthermore, because of his unlawful use of the sword against his friend Uriah, God testified, "The sword will never depart from your house." Such words cut to the core. They make you gasp. The word never. And they're first played out in the violent deaths of the first three successors to David's throne, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. But it doesn't end there. David's violent deeds sow destructive seeds that will subject the nation to an enduring civil war and ultimate exile. So David's life will be played out before him in the mirror of his spoiled sons, who take on the sins of their father with flagrant zeal and zest, and they do in public what David did in private. And through the lives of his sons, the voice of God will break through louder, and the excruciating images of his sins will burn deeper than ever before. And this inescapable sorrow will be the tool that reshapes and makes David's heart whole once again. And this is the answer to David's prayer to be restored with a pure heart and a renewed spirit, to be remade in God's image so that he could love the Lord his God with his whole heart. You can't do that if you don't hate sin. So the road to restoration is long, it is painful, it's arduous, but it's sure. Now at first, David will fight against this with rage, with resignation, and isolation. But at the core, David is a man after God's own heart, and ultimately he will submit. And by faith, he will embrace the sorrow and humiliation to be transformed by it. So his first valley of deep darkness comes when he pleads to God for the life of his newborn son in chapter 12. Now, when Nathan confronted David, that confrontation reawakens David to the reality of God in his life and to the insidious, deceptive ways of sin. David, the model of prayer, throws himself at God's feet, praying that his son might be healed. Eugene Peterson observes that it is a prayer soaked in repentance for his sin. It is a prayer undergirded and intensified with seven nights of fasting. It is a prayer supported by the elders, and the child dies. Now, remarkably, when the Lord does not answer his prayer, David gets up, worships the God he loves, and returns to his new wife with a devout compassion and tenderness he did not have when he previously used her. So the answer to David's prayer is his rehabilitation into a person of capable of humble prayer before God and a tender love for others. That's restoration. Now, but judgment's not the last word. Grace is always the last word. And out of his unspeakable generosity, God gives Bathsheba another son. And to make sure there's no lingering cloud of shame or guilt hovering over the birth, God sent the prophet Nathan to announce his absolute delight in the child. Now, who would have thought, given all of David's sons, the messianic line is going to be through Bathsheba? Incredible. God's message of hope and love was compressed into the name Jedidiah, which is actually a derivative of David, beloved. It means beloved of the Lord. And the name will serve as a crucial touchstone of God's relentless love and grace that is going to buoy David with hope during the turbulent times that will follow. Now, we would be wise to do likewise and celebrate when God visits repentant sinners with signs of new life. As Paul commands, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And to stand aloof and distant when God is restoring sinners with a renewed sense of their identity and joy is to place yourself outside God's party. And like the older brother and the prodigal son, we bring public humiliation to the generosity and grace of the Heavenly Father. And if we are tempted to think the individual hasn't suffered enough or that he or she will never change, the text reminds us that transformation is God's business, and he's a master at it. So the first installment of Nathan's prophesied consequences is the account of the rape of David's beautiful daughter Tamar by her half-brother Amnon. Now, this isn't the first rape that touches the heart of God's emerging family. Jacob's daughter Dinah suffered a similar fate. It too brought disastrous consequences on the family. I'm amazed about our scriptures. I mean, who writes stuff like this? And I think the scriptures teach us that those of us who follow the King are not immune to betrayal, to desecration, just as our Lord was not immune. Now, this story has seven movements, each of which is portrayed in pairs of interlocking relationships. And these seven pairs of relationships ought to be illustrative of family loyalty, care, and protection, but instead they become clasped hands in a labyrinth of seduction. One broken link, it's all it would have taken. One broken link could have prevented the disaster. But tragically, every link only serves to aid in the seduction and rape of the princess of Israel. The tragic tale has sadly become all too familiar in the modern world. Now, the one who will feel the weight of this tragedy is David, as Amnon's rape exposes the hidden violence of his adultery. Verse 1. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. So the first verse, we're introduced to three players in the royal family: Absalom, Tamar, and Amnon. The two brothers frame the verse. Their beautiful sister Tamar is caught in the middle. Now, Amnon was the eldest son of David by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. Absalom was the handsome third son of Maakah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the meaning of their names, Amnon is faithfulness, Absalom is father of peace, sting us with the painful irony of a rape and a murder that are going to follow. So as the scene opens, Amnon is lovesick for his half-sister Tamar. Amnon has fed and nurtured his lust until it has become an obsession. And surprisingly, the obstacle to this all-consuming lust is not his father, but Tamar's brother, Absalom. And the fact that Absalom is the prominent figure in the text suggests that David has slipped from his place of prominence into isolation and passivity, and that his handsome son has already emerged as an eager successor to the throne. So he's initiating. So with lust burning within and Israel's laws preventing him, Amnon sees no way out of this quandary. But as if to Amnon's prayers, his shrewd cousin, Jonadab, enters the stage. Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now, if you know the David story, you know there's no love lost between these brothers. His older brother hated him, and I'm sure it infected his son, Jonadab. Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, "Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed, pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Jonadab is the son of David's older brother. And it's interesting. Seven Hebrew words form the line that introduce Jonadab. Of the seven, six resonate with covenant loyalty. Here's their meanings: faithfulness, intimate friend, God is noble, son of obedience, brother, beloved. Yet what follows makes a mockery of all the holy standards of loyal love that hold the fabric of families together. So with deceptive skill, Jonadab breaks through all the obstacles and conspires to use David as a pawn to consummate his cousin's lusts. It's sick. I think today Jonadab would be filthy rich selling pornography on college campuses. Verse 6. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So here's the father-son dynamic. Addressing his father, Amnon makes a subtle allusion to his sexual passions. Both the verb to make and the noun cakes come from the same Hebrew word lavav. Lavav is the word heart. So Fokelman translates it as, "Let her knead two heart cakes," or two heart-shaped pastries, Valentine's Day. The word is used in the Song of Solomon when he says, "You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You've made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes." So this dual image of the beating heart reveals Amnon's secret obsession. But David, who's never denied the son anything, turns a deaf ear to what he hears and doesn't take time to probe the truth underlying the image. This is the king who's skillful at words. who's now doting on his sons. And when David passes on the request to Tamar, he removes the sexual overtones and he delivers the message in its bare essentials, a sister's duty to her brother. Verse 8. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took the dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. And Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber of to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." So Tamar enters her brother's house unaware of the trap that has been set. As the princess innocently and affectionately prepares the meal, the sexual tension grows as Amnon watches the object of his desire kneading dough. And we look on shocked by the ugly overtones of Amnon's love-starved imagination. The sight of his sister's delicate frame feeds his sensual appetites beyond control, and he orders everybody out of the room so he can carry out his desire. He invites Tamar into the intimate chamber of his bedroom and greets her with that base request, "Come lie with me, my sister." Words which should never be uttered in the same sentence. And a horrified Tamar objects forcefully and soundly. Verse 12. And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you'd be one as the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." What a credible young lady. Her objections are honorable, articulate, logical, courageous. They speak of the dignity with which she holds herself and the holy standards of God's laws in Israel, which clearly set apart Israel and their sexual practices from their Canaanite neighbors and made them holy. These are things that are not done and should not be done. And she counters Amnon's lust with a logic that presses her brother to consider a future that is going to be inescapably shaped by his choices. As for herself, to lose her virginity would mark her forever and sentence her to a life of isolated shame. Who would condescend to pay the price for her dowry? As for Amnon, he will be labeled Naval. The word fool, remember the Nabal story? It's the same word. You'll be the worst kind of fool in Israel. It's a dangerous omen, foreshadowing his certain and violent death. So Tamar makes a last plea. She proposes marriage as an alternative, intimating that David withholds nothing from his favored son. Her last plea is really an attempt to buy time because Israel's laws prohibited such a union. But sadly, lust favors no patience or propriety, only instant gratification. Verse 14. But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with the very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he'd loved her. So much for lust. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." Amnon has grown up to be just like his father. Fokelman says, once he has seen, he's lost, just like his father in chapter 11, verse 2. The spoiled prince who is constantly served at his every whim cannot cope with Tamar's refusal to his request and blazes away in an act of love which is through and through aggression. Then he ruthlessly degrades Tamar to an object of his desire, a total dehumanization which leaves someone behind as a ruin. verse 16. But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this," he wanted him to say her name, "put this out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. I'm sure you've experienced it. Abusers can be very nice until you confront them, and then they turn instantly, and the real person comes out. And her resistance causes Amnon to drop his affectionate "my sister," revealing his true colors. He's just an abuser who uses and then disposes his victims. Tamar, by the end of this, no longer has a name. She's reduced to a mere pronoun, merely one syllable in Hebrew. It's zot, zot, this thing. You know, I've often wondered why acts of sexual abuse more often than not escalate to even greater violence, especially murder. You ever wondered that? Why doesn't the abuser just rape and leave? Why does he always murder? And as I reflected on this text, I suspect that the face of the violated victim becomes a mirror of the abuser's depravity and a penetrating reminder of the desecration he's capable of. And the perpetrator cannot stomach staring at the truth. So he throws her out with merciful bluntness, refusing to even pronounce her name, slams the door behind her, hoping never to see her again. You know, God views rape as such a violent attack on his image that in Israel it was punishable by death. In our culture, women seldom receive justice for the crimes committed against them. And when they're asked to testify, they're usually raked to the coals, is egging on the rapist. Verse 18. If you think Tamar is going away, you got another thing coming. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So a servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head, and she went away screaming aloud as she went. Perhaps Amnon thinks that Tamar, like Bathsheba, will keep what happened behind closed doors. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Are you kidding me? Tamar will not conspire in a cover-up. She has more dignity and courage than Bathsheba. As Brueggemann says, as she was not taken in by his desire, so she is not immobilized by his hate. She makes public what Amnon did in private in order to bring some semblance of honor to her violated soul. She tears that gorgeous robe, beautiful robe, a symbol of her royal worth, to testify to the violent loss of her virginity as a public indictment against Amnon. You know, Tamar is a very visible person in the royal court, and she exposes his shame openly, boldly, forcefully. Now, let me say something. This is a very important step to healing. Society would prefer its victims keep silent and out of sight, but brave Tamar will have none of it. In the wake of the horror comes Tamar's penetrating cry to awaken us, to the tearing of her robe to haunt us. And the consequence for her isn't just an unwanted pregnancy or AIDS, but something far worse. Tamar lost her purity, her virginity, her dignity. In short, she lost her very person. So she rages publicly, and now we'll hear two kings rage privately. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he'd violated his sister Tamar. Absalom discerns instantly what went on behind closed doors. And he tells Tamar rather bluntly to keep quiet, don't take the matter to heart. That is a painful echo of David's exact words when he got the news that Uriah was dead. Don't take it to heart. War is war. Fokelman suggests that Absalom is warning her that taking legal action against Amnon would be difficult because Amnon is a prince and is much beloved by his father. And perhaps Absalom wishes to prevent the royal family from being exposed to a formal lawsuit and a national scandal that would result, and to spare Tamar the misery and humiliation that would involve. Absalom will take on the rage himself. He will care for his violated sister in his own way, permanently. Now, when David finally gets wind what went on in his household, he is enraged. But we're not told at whom. Is he furious at Amnon, his lustful son? Or is he angry because he was duped and taken in by his nephew? Or is he infuriated at himself for his naivete, not seeing through Amnon's request? You know what I think? I think he's angry because the son has grown up like his father and he doesn't want to look. And the violence that he did to Bathsheba is now publicly exposed, and he has to face it. He's forced to feel the depth of the pain God felt when he took Bathsheba. So what will David do? Will he respond like the Lord and boldly confront the abuser with the truth of his crimes? And if he refuses to repent, will he carry out a death sentence on his son? That's justice. Sadly, David is so compromised by sin, he's powerless to do anything. And when the violated princess looks to her father to help, there's going to be no investigation, no inquiry, no charges pressed, no legal proceedings, and no justice, just anger and no action. What a dad. But if David is passive, his son and possible successor Absalom is not. His response to the matter is to publicly excommunicate his brother in a rage of silence. A rage that'll brew and fester into methodical, passionate revenge. Can you imagine being in the royal house at Christmas? And the families gather together for the family gatherings, and Absalom just stares at Amnon with this anger for 2 years. Little tension in this home that David can't escape, and I'm sure one of the wives wants everybody to get along and just be nice to one another, and Absalom will have nothing to do with it. Absalom's rage is going to move with relentless force until the wrong done to his sister is paid in full with nothing less than Amnon's blood. So that's our story today. You know, there's much we can learn from this story. On one level, I think it's a painful portrait of our own culture, isn't it? Where the sexual sins of my generation, we were the 60s, who wanted to live for free sex and drugs and rock and roll. The sins of my generation are being acted out with increasing intensity by the second, third, and fourth generation. Jonadab speaks his craft. It is everywhere, aggressively marketing every tool imaginable to feed our sexual cravings, assuring us there's no dangers in these indulgences. Just put a condom on the whole affair for easy protection. But as Amnon well illustrates, when you feed your lusts, rather than satisfying the soul, your cravings become uncontrollable and bestial. And safe sex quickly turns abusive and violent. No longer satisfied with date rape, Amnon now invites his friends to join in on gang rape. You all remember what happened at the Anza, don't you? Baseball team. And as the grip of idolatry escalates to the generations, God's calling out to who? The parents, the grandparents, to reshape our affections, to hate the sins, we committed and thought we could contain. And we get reshaped through the grief of the ones we love the most, our children and grandchildren. Now for David, he will see his life reflected in the mirror of his children for the rest of his life. And this is God's answer to the prayer for restoration. He wanted a clean heart, a renewed spirit. And though he is so angry at the beginning, and he won't look, I suspect that God may have had a few well-chosen words for David when he was alone on his bed that night. In fact, I wonder if God quoted back to him one of his own psalms. Here's what God said to him. It's not inspired, but consider it. Look at your son, David. What do you see? A prince, a future king, or a fool to lust? That was you, David. And you, a king, used like a pawn for someone else's private jest, the court joker in the game of secret seduction, your royal touch, its faithful service, servicing his untamed lusts. How does it feel, David? That was you. Look at your daughter, David. Beautiful Tamar, succulent palm tree, princess in Israel. What do you see, David? Innocence gone, seized in a moment, royal robe rent and violent song. She's crying, David. Are you angry that she cries? Would you rather she keep silent, David? She's crying for you. She wants her father, David. She's crying for justice. Where are you, David? Why can't you hold her? Why do you look away? Does that gaping wound of desolation stare bloody back at you? Why are you so angry, David? Is it because you could have but didn't? Your once quick, decisive hand that played the harp, seized the spear and shot the sling, now frozen in silence, paralyzed by sin's deafening blows? Why are you weeping, David? An absent father now purged tender by a daughter's... inconsolable grief? That's how I felt, David. Plagued by pain, unable to reach my daughter whom you touched. So weep your weary eyes dry, David. For today Tamar, your daughter, has made you a father. I love you, David. But that's not the final word. Grace always has the last word. So as God wrote to Exodus, though the sins of the fathers are visited on the third and fourth generation, they stop. But God's loyal love, pointing Solomon, grace, David's prayers, David's psalms, that lasts forever, 1,000 generations. And so I want you to consider hearing David's psalm again, Psalm 51 with New Year's, and as James sings it for us.
Steadfast spirit in me. Cast me not from your presence, or take away your spirit from me. Lord, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out all my iniquity, wash away all my transgressions, cleanse me from all my sin, restore the joy of your salvation, and with your spirit sustain me. Create in me a clean heart, Lord, renew a steadfast spirit in me. Cast me not from your presence, or take away your spirit from me. Delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it to you. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, you, O Lord, will not despise. Create in me a clean heart, Lord, renew a steadfast spirit in me. Cast me not from your presence, or take away your spirit from me. Cast me not from your presence, create in me a clean heart.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and forevermore. Amen.